In America, in the 1990s, there is a serial killer known as the Milwaukee Cannibal. He was captured and was given 16 life sentences. However, during his time in prison, it seems that he became a Christian. He understood the grace of God, knew that there was free forgiveness for his sins, and he was baptized, and he died in prison, and has now, in the word of Jesus, entered life, safe in heaven. On the other hand, well, you might have heard of the, been following the stories of Stephen Sutton, who was an incredible 19-year-old boy who's recently died of cancer. But so far, his campaign has raised £4 million for Teenage Cancer Trust. That's pretty amazing for a 19-year-old. He's got 1.2 million likes on Facebook and has been awarded the most inspirational young person of 2013. However, there's no evidence at all that he was a follower of Jesus, and therefore, in the words of Jesus, he has been thrown into eternal fire. Now, I wonder how you respond to that. I wonder how that makes you feel, and how that makes you, I wonder if you can imagine explaining that to someone outside. The extent to which that's shocking is the extent to which we've failed to understand the grace of God, and the extent to which we hold on to the idea that we can somehow make it ourselves. That's the generosity and the kind of outrageous grace of God. Over the past couple of weeks, Matthew has been showing us the character of those who wish to enter the kingdom of God. Who's in and who's out? That's been the big question. How does one enter the kingdom of God? And we've seen some surprises. And we've seen that people who are in are like little children. We saw that in chapter 18. They're humble, they're dependent. Children are vulnerable, aren't they? Last week we saw the opposite, and the Pharisees, their self-confidence in what they knew. And the rich young man who thought he was okay because of what he did. He thought he'd obeyed all of the commandments. And Jesus exposed these people as having wrong self-confidence. And he showed us again the need to be like little children. And he said, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, pointing to the children who are amongst them. Now, the disciples have had a bit of a hard time understanding this. And so Jesus teaches them, I think this morning, some realities about entering the kingdom of God. See, he not only exposes the self-righteousness of the religious Pharisees and the morally superior rich young ruler, but he also now challenges the wrong thinking of the disciples. See, they want to know that this is their burning question in verse 25. Who then can be saved? Now, we have to understand that this was a burning question for the people of this time. This was a burning question for the people of Israel. They knew the promises that God was going to come, his kingdom was going to come. He was going to wipe out all the other kingdoms, and he was going to rule through his king, the Son of Man. And the big question is, how can we be in the right kingdom? How can we be sure that we're going to be safe? How can we be saved? Who can enter the kingdom? Or who can enter life? Or who will inherit eternal life? These were the big burning questions of the day. Now, I don't know if you went outside and spoke to people on the streets. I doubt very much they would have the same kind of questions. But in effect, they're trying to answer the same questions. You see, eternal life and in entering the kingdom of God is still the burning issue today, even if people don't recognize it. It's the burning issue for all of us. How can we be sure that we're going to be safe when God comes in his kingdom, in all his glory? How can we be sure? And I think there are a couple of things that we can learn this morning from these verses. And the first one is this. It should be on your sheets. If you've not got one of these, do raise your hand. There's plenty here on the front. I'll get one to you. There we go. Brilliant. There's a couple there, actually. It makes good note paper, if you want some later. So a couple of things I think we can learn. The first one is this, that salvation is actually being saved, entering the kingdom, however you want to phrase it. Being safe, salvation is a human impossibility. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. See, Jesus is saying that salvation, entering God's kingdom, is actually impossible. It's a human impossibility. We thought a bit about this last week. He's not just saying it's really hard, because it's really hard for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. He's saying it's impossible. Now, we've got this children's book at home, and I'm sure some of you have got it as well, which tells a story of this proud camel. This proud camel is loaded up with a very proud saddle and a nice headpiece and lots of bags. And he's trying to get through this gateway into the city called, the gateway is called the Eye of the Needle, but it can't fit through the Eye of the Needle. It's only when the proud camel has taken off its big proud saddle and all its bags and its important decorations and gets on its knees and squeezes itself in by its bottom that he can get through the gate. But the point of Jesus' illustration is not that it's really, really hard. It's not that you've got to get on your knees and squeeze through the gate through by your bottom. That's not the point. It's not how you enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. So you can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. It's actually a human and a chameleon, camel-like impossibility. And that's why the disciples are astonished at what Jesus says. This rich young man, who they thought was morally upright, and maybe he was to an extent, they were sure that he was in. He was safe. If anyone's going to get in, this rich young man was. See, a person's wealth often would show God's blessing on their life. And so they looked at this rich young man, who was morally upright. And Jesus responds, well, with man, this is impossible. Not even a rich young man could get in to heaven by his own efforts. Nobody can make it by their own efforts. Entrance into God's kingdom is something that only God can grant. As we thought last week, you can't rely on being a Pharisee, on being an expert theologian. And you can't rely on being morally upright. The way into God's kingdom is not by getting a degree in theology. There are many people all over the world with degrees in theology, very highly qualified in the study of God, but far from the kingdom of God. It simply cannot be achieved. Entrance into God's kingdom cannot be equated with entrance into Oddam Community Centre this morning. You haven't entered God's kingdom by walking through the sliding doors, if you manage to get through this morning. You see, you can be here this morning and be far from the kingdom of God. You see, there is absolutely there is no room for self-reliance when it comes to God's kingdom. That's why, even if we've been Christians and following Jesus for many years, we've got to keep coming back to this, haven't we? Back to this truth. Sometimes we can be fooled, maybe, that we're in because of the years we've put in, or the amount of sermons we've preached, or the amount of people we've talked to about the Lord, or something like that. But the point is that nobody enters the kingdom of God because they've done anything good enough, or served him long enough, or attained enough knowledge. Nobody is in because they've done anything good, and nobody is out because they've done anything bad enough. It just doesn't work like that. Salvation is simply a human impossibility. But I think there's another thing going on here with the disciples. Okay, God has said it can't be achieved by great knowledge, like the Pharisees. It can't be achieved by great morality, like the rich young ruler. But neither can it be achieved by great sacrifice. Let me explain what I mean. Look at verse 27. Peter says, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" You can see what he's thinking. The rich man, he couldn't leave his wealth. And so he was barred from entry. This was a huge surprise. Not that he couldn't leave his wealth, but that he was his inability to leave it barred him from entry to the kingdom. And now Peter's mind is doing the maths. You can see him, you can kind of smell the burning rubber. We've left everything. wow, we've left everything. What's there going to be for us? We've given up all this stuff. What's there going to be for us? And the way Jesus responds is to assure Peter that whatever they've given is not actually to their loss at all. We'll look at this a bit more detail under the next heading. I just want to flag it up here, really. I think that Jesus' comments following this verse are kind of a mild rebuke, really. You see, in Peter's mind, there's still this principle at work. The more work, the more pay. The more I give, the more I'll get. We've left everything. What then will there be for us? And of course, there is a sense in which following Jesus definitely does involve sacrifice. We saw last week that the rich young ruler went away sad because he wouldn't sacrifice his wealth. We saw back in chapter 16 that Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He must take up his cross and follow me. In chapter 10, he tells his disciples, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So it's clear that following Jesus will involve a huge cost. It will mean self-denial. But we mustn't think that self-denial or sacrifice by itself is the way in. That doesn't get us in. It's a little bit like, it characterizes those who are in, but it doesn't get you in. It's more like the dress code. It's not the entrance ticket itself. It's like the dress code. You can't get into the party without it. But on the strength of that alone, you won't get in. You need an invitation. But the dress code is sacrifice in that sense. So it doesn't get you into the kingdom, even if it does characterize those who are in. Otherwise, you see, it's just another version, isn't it, of self-confidence. Look at what I've given up for Jesus. Surely I'm in. Look what I've given up for him. And what follows is Jesus' correction, I think, of this view. And we see some wonderful truths about salvation, and that takes us on to point two and eight. Salvation, you see, it's impossible with man. It's a human impossibility. Salvation, on the other hand, is a generous gift from God. Salvation is a generous gift of God. I just want to point out a couple of things that we can see from these verses, from verse 27 onwards. You see, Jesus' response to Peter shows us that there is great reward in following Jesus. And the rewards are both future and present. Firstly, they're future. Verse 28, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is speaking of a time that is still future for us now. It's a time that is future when Jesus will return, and the disciples, he says, will share in his victory. They will share, they will be reigning with him. But the reward for following Jesus isn't simply limited to the disciples, the 12 disciples. Neither is it limited to the age to come. Look in verse 29. Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. See, Jesus promises here for all those who will follow him that whatever the personal cost to you, it'll be worth it. You'll get much more back in return in this life as well as in the life to come. Now, clearly, this isn't suggesting that following Jesus is going to make you rich and popular. Hands up if you feel rich and popular because you're following Jesus. Not yet. Some places in the world, maybe it does, but it certainly doesn't here. It's not, is it? That's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, Jesus promises quite often the opposite. I mentioned some of those already. But nobody who follows Jesus is going to feel shortchanged. No matter what the cost of following Jesus is. Ruptures in family relationships. Loss of possessions. Everyone who has followed Jesus will be able to say it's worth it. It's worth following Jesus. But it's not just true looking back at the end. It's true right now. Right in the middle, right in the fray, as it were. We're here. We can say it now. Let me read you these words. Jesus promises this in Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's cost, isn't it? That's cost. But Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you had a hard time at work this week because of Christ, for standing up for Jesus, been tough this week, well, Jesus says you're blessed. You are blessed because you've stood up for the Lord Jesus this week. You're blessed because you've been persecuted for his sake this week. Your reward is great. There's a cost, but it's worth every penny. Surely this is what Paul is talking about. Let me read you these words when he wrote to the believers in Philippi at the church there. He says this: I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So following Jesus costs you everything, but it's worth more than anything you could ever give. There's a challenge here, isn't there, do you think? I find that challenging. We can be tempted to think that following Jesus is hard. The cost is massive, maybe. Maybe you don't feel that. Maybe you should feel that. We've got to face the pain of rejection by family or friends sometimes. We've got to sacrifice our desires for a satisfying relationship or high-flying career. These are real costs, aren't they? But the challenge is, what would you rather have? A peaceful family or knowing Christ? What would you rather have? A great job or knowing Jesus? There are people around the world today risking their lives, their very lives, for the name of Christ. Johnny prayed about people in Sudan. There's a woman, you may have read this on the Barnabas update, a pregnant woman in prison, due to give birth any day, under a sentence of death penalty because of her apostasy. She's become a Christian, and that's not allowed in Sudan. She's even refused to renounce her faith, even though it would have promised her freedom. Why has she done that? What makes somebody do that? What makes that kind of sacrifice possible? Because knowing Christ and the benefits of knowing Christ outweigh, far outweigh, any cost she might pay. That's an example to us, isn't it? It's a great example to us. And we need to pray for those people. But isn't that wonderful? That knowing Christ for her is far outweighs any cost that she might end up paying, even her own life. And the second thing I want us to think about is the teaching of this parable of the workers in the vineyard. See, at the end of Jesus' teaching, in chapter 19, verse 30, he gives this proverb: but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And then he tells the story in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. But notice that at the very end of the story, he reiterates the proverb the other way around. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. So you have the proverb at the beginning, a proverb at the end, a story in the middle. And the story then must teach us something and explain this idea that in the kingdom of heaven, the last will be first and the first will be last. Let's look at the story. It's a typical scenario. It sounds maybe strange to our ears, but this was a typical kind of event. A landowner has got a vineyard. It's time to harvest the grapes. He goes out to the market square where all the people who have got some time want a job, waiting to be hired. And he goes out literally at dawn, so probably 6 a.m. He's going out to the market square to find some workers. He hires some and he promises to pay them a denarius, which is a fair wage for the day. It's a day's wage. Well, 3 hours later, he goes out again, 9 o'clock in the morning, and he hires some others. And he says, yeah, I'll give you a fair wage for your work. He goes out again at midday, and then at 3 o'clock, and then finally at 5 o'clock in the afternoon to hire some more. Then when evening comes, probably about 6 o'clock now, it's pay time. This is where it's pay time. And he instructs the manager to pay the workers. The ones hired last are to be paid first. And those hired first are to be paid last. And when the ones who have worked for 1 hour get paid one denarius, you can sense the expectation rising, can't you, in the hearts of those who have been there for 12 hours? Wow, if that's the hourly rate, I can see what's coming my way. But actually, when it comes to it, they get paid a denarius as well. And they start complaining. And I have to say, I can't blame them. I don't know about you. But what's their problem? Let's have a look at their problem. You see, they agreed to work for a denarius, right? And they got it. They got their denarius. They got what they agreed. But their problem is this, in verse 12. Read this. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. See, their problem was that those who were hired last have been made equal with those who were hired first. Their problem is one of equality. They've been treated equally. So the difference between the last and the first has been eliminated, if you like. If you looked at their pay, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference between who rocked up at 6 a.m. and who was there for an hour at 5 p.m. When I was at university, I did an elective on European law. And one of the big European laws we had to look at fairly sums up our society's attitude. Equal pay for equal work. If two people do the same amount of work at the same value, then they've got to get the same amount of money. They can't be discriminated against for any reason, not because of gender, not because of religious conviction or anything. Equal pay for equal work. Well, we've got the opposite problem, haven't we? Because they got equal pay for unequal work. So they've been treated equally when clearly they've not done equal work. In fact, the workers, as I said, who started first did 12 times the amount of hours as those who started last. It's a bit like me thinking about David Beckham. He probably gets paid more in a day than I earn a whole of my life. Maybe he gets more in a week than I'll earn more of my life. It doesn't seem quite fair, does it? Surely that's equal work. I could kick a ball around for 90 minutes. I'm sure it's more than that. Anyway, the point is, I'd be pretty annoyed too if I were working 12 times as hard as somebody and got the same amount of money, I think. And the point of the parable is that. It's challenging the way of thinking in terms of the kingdom of God. See, Jesus tells us in verse 15 that their problem was envy. They despised the generosity of the landowner. They thought they could lay claim to his resources by their hard work, but they couldn't. More work, more pay. But that isn't how it works. What the landowner has, we're told, belongs to him. He can do whatever he likes with it. If he chooses to be generous to some people, there is no obligation on him to do the same to everyone. The money given to the latecomers was a generous gift. And that's what it's like for those who inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's a generous gift of grace. You see, the rich young ruler asked the question, what must I do to get eternal life? He wanted to get it. He wanted to acquire it. He thought that eternal life or salvation or entrance into God's kingdom was something he could acquire, something to add on to his list of possessions. But it's not something you can acquire. It's a gift. It can't be acquired. It can be owned, but only because it is given. Jesus said of the little children in chapter 19, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. So people like the little children will own the kingdom of heaven, but not because they've earned it or acquired it, because they've been given it. It can't be acquired, but it must be entered, as Jesus replies in verse 17 to the man. And it can't be acquired, but in verse 29 it can be inherited. Now, inheritance is a good word, isn't it, for this? Inheritance is a great word. You can inherit money from a relative. You can also inherit bad things, can't you, like diseases and stuff. But the point is, the reason you get this is not because you've done anything. It's just because of who you are. It's because of who you belong to. And when you belong to Jesus, you inherit eternal life. Not because of any work you've done or any sacrifice you've made, but because it's been given to you. You're in his line. It's grace. You've inherited it. But as in this parable, grumbling and envy and rivalry and claims to inequality are just signs that we've not understood grace. It displays this kind of works mentality, a belief that says I can get into heaven, I can attain or acquire eternal life by my own efforts, and God is bound to reward me accordingly. We've seen over the past couple of weeks the Pharisees and the rich young ruler are examples of that. Everyone thought they were in, but they weren't. Even the disciples were taken in by it. The disciples were keen to know that they would get paid back for having left everything. But Jesus here is warning us against this. Salvation is about entering into and inheriting a generous and undeserved gift. God's kingdom is truly a topsy-turvy, upside-down kind of kingdom, isn't it? From the world's perspective. There are many who seem to be first, who will in fact be last. And many who are last, who will be first. Whether it's famous people, peacemakers like Nelson Mandela, or incredible people who have raised a lot of money for cancer trusts like Stephen Sutton. Despite the great things they've done, salvation is impossible, even for them. It's a free and undeserved gift of God. There's more to say, lots more to say about that. And we will think next week about how Jesus shows us there how God gives this gift. See, it's the giving of himself. It's the giving of Jesus himself, who is betrayed, who is condemned to death, who is mocked and flogged and crucified, but who rose again. See, his death was God's payment of a penalty for our sin on our behalf, in our place. The one who became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. See, the only truly righteous one, the only one who truly was first, became last, so that we who are last might become first. Co-heirs, co-heirs with the Lord. As Peter preached in one of his sermons after Jesus returned to heaven, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And that's the message for all of us this morning. It's the message for everyone outside in the world too. It's the message for everyone who's still alive, that now is the time to call on the name, the only name under heaven given to men by which we can be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the free gift of salvation. We thank you, Father, for the grace that is found and is found in knowing Jesus. Father, we thank you for that grace which you have freely offered to us. You freely offered to all people. And Father, we thank you that we do not have to perform in a certain way in order to get it, to benefit from it. But Father, we have to just recognize that we are by nature sinful people who are desperate and in need. And Father, we are the ones who just need to call on the only name under heaven by which men may be saved. Father, we thank you so much for that gift of grace. Father, we pray you would help us daily to trust it. Help us, Father, to reach out to others with it. And Father, by your grace, would we know your extension of that grace to the people that we know who need it. Amen.